Today we are going to move from Ezra, the book of Ezra, into Nehemiah. And, of course, we're looking at ultimately kind of building a little character comparison between these three fellows that are pivotal characters in the restoration of the people back from the land, back from Babylon, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Now, very quickly, just to review what happened last in the book of Ezra, 538 to 515, if you're looking on your timeline. Ezra chapters 1 through 6 is Zerubbabel coming back and rebuilding the temple. Remember, there's this decree to return in 538 by Cyrus. 537, they return. 536, they lay the foundation. I got that back. 538, 537. Yeah, 536 is what that should say. And then a 16-year pause. Then Haggai and Zechariah have to come on the scene and encourage them to continue the rebuilding, remember? And then 5 years later, they finally get that thing done. Then there's this big break in between the end of chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 7, a break in time. And we pick up in 457 with Ezra coming back into land, major return of the people, major in comparison to Zerubbabel, in comparison to Nehemiah. And the people obey and remove the foreign wives with their children, a very difficult passage, as you recall from last week. Ezra is dealing with this most distressing situation, and he creates a most distressing situation as well by expecting the people to comply in obedience. And again, I find that very disheartening, very difficult passage to deal with, as you recall last week, but nonetheless, what it is, and that's what we've got. Now we're going to turn in our books to Nehemiah, and this will be 13 years later. Nehemiah is going to come on the scene himself. Ezra is still there, and we'll see him being brought back into the picture if we get there today, maybe not. But he's contemporary with Nehemiah, but Nehemiah is going to be the figure. And you know there it is in visual form, again, on the timeline. You see these big gaps going on between these fellows. And so then Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, approximately 2 months ago, I began this series with this section in Nehemiah. So I promise I'm not going to, I plan not to just re-preach that sermon. I went back and looked at it a little bit to make sure I wasn't what I had already covered, trying not to cover the same exact material. So don't just go to sleep on me yet. Now, I'm going to cover roughly the same, the story is the same. I can't change that. But we'll be paying attention to different details along the way. And we can do that now because now you've got more of a background in how these characters kind of interact with each other and a better idea of the timeline as we go. There's obviously going to be some overlap because, as I say, the story itself remains the same. But here we are, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, first of all, notice, and I'm not going to get to this detail all the way through here, but Nehemiah means encouragement of the Lord. And you see that Ayah, that's the Yah ending, and his father's name, I don't know what it means, but it has something to do with the Lord as well. Maybe someone who coughs in the Lord, I don't know. Hakaliah. it doesn't mean that he's a liar, though. A big, fat liar. That doesn't has nothing to do with it. So, but here it comes in the month of Chislev. Now, I'm going to show you on the Jewish calendar. That's going to be kind of significant here in just a second. We'll come back to that. In the 20th year, and this is the 20th year of Artaxerxes, all right? So this is going to be 444, because we know that Artaxerxes starts in 464. So this is 444. I was in the Shushan, the citadel, that Hannah and I, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I made this point before, but I believe it's important to point out, I think, that Hanani is literally not just brethren, but I think he's actually one of his brothers. There's some scholars that believe that. And nonetheless, he's someone close to him. And so one of his brothers or one of his brethren, whether it's just an Israelite or literally one of his brothers, had been in the land and come back. And he says, what's going on? And he tells him the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. And the wall is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now we know that Zerubbabel came back and rebuilt the temple, remember? Ezra has already come back and he's kind of straightened out the people from a doctrinal, theological standpoint. And now we've got to deal with the walls so we can have some protection around them. Before we go any further, though, I want to point out that we're going to be looking at, depending on how fast I can speak today, we're going to be looking at three major stories, kind of a fourth one, in this segment. And each one of these stories has a significant pivot point. All right. I like to look for the pivots and the climaxes in a story. And in these narratives in particular, they really kind of stand out. And you'll see they're crucial. They're points of cruciality or points of pivot. It means the same thing. But in other words, we come to the point where everything kind of hinges on that. And the response or the answer or the thing that follows this one point is going to change everything from there on out. In the story in reality, in the history of the world and the history of Israel in particular, pivots on what happens in these situations. All right? Excuse me. So here's our very first pivot point. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. Because this is a pivot point. Why? Because here he's inquired as to what's going on. He's gotten an answer as to what's going on. And now his response is going to change everything in the story. If he just goes, oh, that's too bad, and goes on. Well, of course, we wouldn't have the book of Nehemiah if that were the case. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he sits down and he prays and he weeps. And he's in great angst over this. And so that's the symbol I use for pivot, because it's kind of like a fulcrum. All right. And he mourned for many days. I was fasting, I mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven. So again, these pivot points, I'm going to come back to that in just a second. But before I get there, Nehemiah and Ezra were originally one book, you recall. And at some point in time, they were split off into two. It's always been understood, or at least as far back as we can go, in the understanding of the Jewish interpretation, that it was that it was intended to be thought of as two authors. So they, in fact, the Mishmah, excuse me, which is kind of a commentary, catechism form. A catechism is basically a question and answer, you know. And so the Mishmah says, "Who is it that wrote Ezra?" And it was just called originally this book, Ezra. Who is it that wrote Ezra? Well, the answer is Ezra. And who is it that completed it? Nehemiah. So they understood that these were two different people. Somewhere along the line, I'm not sure exactly where, but it was ultimately split out into these two separate books. But it was originally one story with an understanding of two different authors. So back to this idea of pivot. So this is the first pivot point. And they said to me, the remnant remains. And then he does this thing when I heard this coming back. And again, three main chapters of this story. There'll be actually about six or seven chapters we'll be looking at. But if we were to break it down, the chapters into major segments or stories, I would give it three different chapters in a book. And each of these has their own climax or pivot point. Pivot points are very important. They're upon which everything hinges. In the story of Jesus' death, for example, the pivot is really the resurrection. You know, you just put him in the grave. That's kind of a climax to the story. But the pivot point is when he rises from the dead. In the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, the pivot point is when the scapegoat is provided. So, you know, you get to that point, and if something didn't happen or change, the story would have gone significantly differently, right? So, those pivot points are given in particular by the author for us to kind of see something that's very significant. And this is our first pivot point. It's Nehemiah's response. It's how he deals with the situation. Nehemiah, again, just to bring you to your... we talked about this 2 months ago. But Nehemiah is the cupbearer. And what is the cupbearer? He's the second in command to the king, in essence. That's not always the case, necessarily. But certainly many times the cupbearer is second. He's always, certainly, someone of importance and significance, someone that's trusted, someone that's close, someone that can be trusted by the king, because he's not just the guy that brings the king his juice. He's the guy that says, well, let me taste that for you and make sure that there's no poison. He's not just tasting it to make sure it tastes good. The understanding is that anything you bring to the king, he's going to enjoy. But this is the guy that makes sure that it doesn't have any poison in it. And if he's going to do that, the king has to be able to trust him. because otherwise he could be bribed, he could be bought off, and then someone could bring the cupbearer some poison. He could pretend to drink it and give it to the king, and or he could in fact inject poison into it, and the king would be gone. So he's going to be close, an advisor, someone that the king really trusts and relies upon. And in that position, he's going to be someone of in a somewhat comfortable situation. Probably things are going well for him. Probably this is truly his home in his mind. He's been here all of his life. He may have been in, he may have visited Israel, but he certainly lived in Babylon all his life. This is where his family is. This is where everything he knows. If he needs to go to the grocery store, he knows how to get there. If he needs to get gas, he knows where to find it. And all of these kind of comforts he's very familiar with. So for him to then take this upon himself and to be concerned with it, with the things of restoration, says something significant about his character. So here we are in the month of Chislev, and again we'll come back to that calendar point in just a second. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now catch that. That I mourned for many days. And I know that the text doesn't really say for many, but I mourned days. And we'll see that it is many days in just a minute. And I said, pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. This word for please, by the way, is a word that's used very sparingly in the Bible. It's used approximately, just off the top of my head, about 8 times. And in each of those cases, the exception of Nehemiah, it's an issue of life and death. It's used to say, Lord, it's used of two ways. One is, Lord, I'm in a life and death situation. Please save me. The psalmist uses that. Or it's used in another way of, Lord, I have committed an offense against you. I've sinned against you in a way that I deserve death. Please spare me. And now Nehemiah is using this very strong, pleading word. And so we see with this, this is significant to him. Please, Lord, please hear this. We've got to get back. There's urgency and care in his mind. And he does this. In this prayer, there are two characteristics I really want you to see. Number one, I want you to see this covenant, reminder, and you'll see this this concept in many prayers of the Old Testament, where the psalmist, or where David, or where Moses, or where any of the prophetic writers will sometimes say, "Lord, you promised this, and now I pray that you will live up to your covenant promise." And it's kind of a reminder to God. Not that God has forgotten, but the covenant is given back to God. And please be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel. And again, watch this, which we have sinned against you. And just like Ezra, and just like Daniel, who does this as well, when he's pleading with God and reminding God of his covenant promises, Daniel down there, who we know is to be a righteous man, certainly not sinless, but a righteous man, and Daniel does the same thing. Ezra, we saw last week, did this, and Nehemiah does this as well. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. He's going back specifically to what section of the Bible when he's reminding God of this covenant and Moses. What book?
Exodus.
What?
Exodus.
Deuteronomy. Good guess. It's right next to it. Remember Moses goes in, he's preaching the sermon, and he says, if you guys go in and you obey, you're going to go well. If you disobey, you're going to be carried out. And what happens? When you go in and you disobey, Deuteronomy 30, if you will return to me with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, then I will return you as well. And in fact, we're going to see that he's calling upon Deuteronomy. He's kind of putting together several things, but he's specifically relating this to Moses and those things which Moses had told them, or God had told them through Moses in particular. But the two characteristics I want you to see of this prayer. Number one, that covenantal issue, that covenant. It's a covenantal prayer. It's a covenantal reminder prayer. And number two is this willingness to take the sins of the people upon himself, and a willingness and wholeheartedness in doing so. He takes the guilt upon himself, even though really he is no more to blame than anyone else, but he takes this upon himself and prays a personal prayer to the Lord, the personal nature of this. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please, that's the same word again, that urgent word, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, he's praying this covenantal prayer formula. It's an often repeated mechanism that these people use, and they will pray to God to remember that which he has promised to do. It's an important reminder for us, by the way, when we see this. It's not that God has forgotten. God doesn't forget. But it helps us to see that I think the prayer is more about changing, about us being changed and transformed, than that God is changing the world around us. And it may seem opposite to that in a sense, because he's saying, Lord, please remember your covenant and take us back. And certainly there's that aspect. But if God doesn't forget things, and he doesn't, he couldn't have forgotten the covenant. This would be a way of saying, Lord, please let this happen today. And this is the key. And we will do what you will say. Not in a bargain fashion, but as a statement of fact. We are willing, we really are fulfilling what you have required of us. And now, Lord, please do your side of what you said you would do. But notice what he doesn't talk about in this covenant. He doesn't remind God of this. What is it that's missing about this? Can you anything stand out to you? What is it that is in those covenant promises from Moses that he doesn't mention here? Anything stand out? What's that?
A king in the line of David.
Yeah, that's certainly true, but that's not what I'm looking for. The totality of it. Now, he's fairly inclusive. He says, myself, your servant, and your servants. So there's a hint of this. But remember, in those promises, God said, if you will return with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, you and all of you. So we know that the full restoration of the kingdom is not completely here. But what we also see by this is the grace of God. That God is willing to keep his covenant, even to the extent that they keep the covenant, that he's got servant and servants. God is willing to keep it to that extent as well. We know the full expansion of this covenant is God takes all of Israel, brings them back into the land, as we understand in our dispensational viewpoint, that ultimately this kingdom is fulfilled in a grand way. Every Israelite will be brought back. This is not happening here, obviously. There are many Jewish people still left in Babylon. This is not a full and total obedience. But to the extent that we have one man who's willing to obey, and a few men who are willing to obey, God is willing to bring back a few and give a partial issuance of this covenant. And then we see the importance of this. For I was the king's cupbearer. So there's two things, again, just as a summary in this prayer that I think are crucial. Humility and willingness to take a sin upon himself that he did not actually commit. and or was not to bear the full brunt of, and a reminder to God of His covenant promises. Now, we can do the same thing as well, by the way. I think it's appropriate and useful sometimes to pray this way. Lord, You have promised that all things that happen to me are for my good. Lord, please make this happen for me. Because now, is that going to be true whether you pray it or not? Sure. But for some reason, sometimes we need to pray that because it helps, I think, get us into the right frame of mind. So that God is maybe it's easier for God to do. I don't know how that worked exactly, but it's sometimes necessary for us to do that, and useful and helpful, and certainly appropriate for us to do that as well. Of course, this is all part of God's sovereign plan, because if they hadn't been allowed to return to the land, there would have been no temple, there would have been no walls and no people, there would have been no Jerusalem and no infrastructure for the ultimate coming of Messiah. Of course, when Christ comes, the same temple is not there. It's a new temple. But nonetheless, there would have been no Jerusalem for Him to come to. And so this is a necessary part of God's sovereign plan, that there are people who are willing to be obedient. Now we see, this is where I'm going to show you the calendar. This is where it's important. So the other one was the month of Chislev, or Kislev, depending on your translation. And this is now the month of Nisan, not the car. And in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, same year of King Artaxerxes, but now the month of Nisan. And I want you to see this. So he starts to pray in Kislev. He gets this response. He finds out what's going on. And then the month of Nisan, he goes to the king and says, King, this is what's going on. So how much time has gone between there? What's your sense from just reading the story, if you don't know the calendar? What do you feel like if you're just reading that? What sense do you get? Okay, well, yeah, so we're at least in the next month, although it could have been, you know, the 20th of one month and the 10th of the next. But yeah, so we're at least in the next month. But you don't really get a sense of a long period of time, do you? I mean, you kind of get this, oh, I was distraught about this, I prayed for a few days, and now I go to the king. But in reality, Kislev is the ninth month in the Jewish calendar, and Nisan is the first month. Now, this gets a little bit confusing because in both of them were the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So the change in Artaxerxes going from year 20 to year 21 didn't coincide with the Jewish calendar. In other words, Artaxerxes didn't come into power in the month of Nisan in a nice convenient... Are you following me? So it's still within the 20th year. But down there in the ninth month when he gets the word, the calendar has to wrap back around to the first month before he entreats the king. So it's somewhere between 4 and 5 months differential between those two. And he's praying all this time and requesting to the Lord for His help. What I think is interesting about this is that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Previously, I had not been depressed in the king's presence. So the king said to me, "Why do you appear to be depressed when you aren't sick? What can this be other than sadness of heart?" This made me very fearful. So for 4 or 5 months, he's been in this mood. He's had this been heavy on his heart, but I'm guessing he hasn't been on vacation for 4 or 5 months from his duties with the king. So I'm guessing he's been in front of the king for these 4 or 5 months. But it's not until this day he says, "This is the day I'm going to make it known to the king." And he says, "Lord, You know I'm heavy of heart. You know it's time for me to now deal with this. And now I'm fearful, and I'm going to go before the king." So it's interesting because here's kind of a manipulation of emotions, right? Now, you can call it a manipulation or you can call it a control, but it's kind of the same deal with a different viewpoint, isn't it? Either way, he's had this thought. He's been depressed. He's been upset about this, but he's not allowed the king to know until this point. And now he's going to go ahead and allow himself, his guard, to be down. And I don't know what to say about that, except that obviously there's a point in time, an appropriate time and place for everything. You know, if you think about soldiers in the middle of Iraq or Afghanistan, and someone near them gets shot, they don't have time to grieve right there. You know, they're in the middle of a battle. They can't stop, have a funeral, get upset, and cry about it. They just can't do it. They've got to move on. Of course, part of the problem with dealing with emotions of soldiers is that sometimes they never get to go back and grieve, and so they never really deal with that. But there's an appropriate point in time for everything, and he waits to the right time, makes sure much prayer and thinking has gone into this. So he's not rushing into this in any way, shape, or form. And he's making a serious commitment that he's going to now allow the king to see. So I replied to the king, "O king, live forever." He's wise, right? "Why would I not appear dejected when the city with the graves of my ancestors lies desolate and its gates destroyed by fire?" The king responded, "What is it you're seeking?" Now here's another minor pivot point, pretty major, but not quite as big as the other one. What is it you're seeking? See, if the king had then said, "Yeah, all right, so what? That's your problem. Don't be dejected in front of me. You're my cupbearer. Live with it. Deal with it." Right? He could have easily done that, but obviously the Lord was working in Artaxerxes' heart. And so I quickly prayed. I love that. It's one of my favorite short statements in the Bible. "I quickly prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king." So this is, it's probably like a 5-second prayer with a million words. "Lord, please, 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 really, please." And I said to the king, "If the king is so inclined, and if your servant has found favor in your sight..." Now, if this were me, by the way, my hands at this point in time would be behind my back. Because if they were in front of my back, you would see them shaking, right? So they'd be behind my back so I could hide that a little bit. "And if the king is so inclined and has found favor in your sight, dispatch me to Judah, to the city with the graves of my ancestors, so that I can rebuild it." And so the king and said to the king, "If the king is so inclined and if your servant has found favor in your sight..." Did I just not read that? Yes, I must have copied the same thing twice. Verse 6, "Then the king, with his consort sitting beside him, replied, 'How long will it take? And when would you return?' And since the king was amenable to dispatching me, I gave him a time. I said to the king, 'If the king is so inclined, let him give me letters for the governors, the Trans-Euphrates, that I will enable me to travel safely until I reach Judah. And a letter for Asaph, the keeper of the king's nature preserves, so that he will give me the timber and for the temples and the walls and the house in which I go.' So the king granted me these requests, for the good hand of my God was on me. Then I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, and I presented to them the letters of the king, and the king has sent me officers." Now watch this. "The king has sent with me officers of the army and horsemen." And then when he gets there, Sanballat is upset about this. Now what's different between this guy and Ezra in this regard? Remember? When Ezra goes, he says... he gets to the point where he goes to the king, "I want to go back." King says, "Okay." And he gathers his guys together, and they're sitting there by the river, and they're kind of forming this congregation, thinking about how they're going back. And then he begins to go, "Oh man, maybe I should have gotten some protection from the king." Because remember, Ezra had said to the king, "No, I don't need your help, because our Lord God will protect me." And he was ashamed, it said. Ezra was ashamed to ask the king for help. So there was, what's neat about that, I think, is Ezra has faith, but yet he's a real person. He's got this kind of moment of a little bit of doubt and wondering whether he's made the right choice. Nehemiah, on the other hand, he doesn't have any problem with bringing the army with him. Now, I've heard it said, well, Ezra's got greater faith than Nehemiah. Or I've heard it said the other way. Well, Nehemiah was a wiser person, and he just utilize what the king had. I don't think it's necessarily either one of those. My guess is because Nehemiah was probably second in command to the king, very important to the king, a trusted person of the king wants Nehemiah back safe. And so the king says, "You're going? Okay, you can go. I'm sending my army with you because I want you back." And Nehemiah might have even said, "Oh, the Lord will protect us." And the king said, "That's fine, but he's going to protect you with my men." And so I don't think he even had necessarily a choice, perhaps. But nonetheless, "The king has sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard all this, they were really mad that someone would come back and give benefit to Israel." Now, remember, Nehemiah is not the first guy back. We've already seen Zerubbabel. We've already seen Ezra. They have been provided for by the kings of their times, Artaxerxes already, with Ezra. And this is not a new deal, but here it is again. Israel's getting more. We don't like that. We're kind of upset about it. And so, Excuse me. So the second pivot point here, I think, is right there. When the king granted me these requests, for the good hand of God was on me. Very important pivot point, transition in the story. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. And I rose in the night, and a few good men with me, and I skipped several verses, but basically rides around, checks out the gates. And I said to them, and he comes back, and he says to the people there, "You see the distress that we're in? How Jerusalem lies in waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let's build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been upon me, good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let's do it." And they got their hands to do this good work. But now we have the opposition. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." And then chapter 3 is a genealogical arrangement of the details of the rebuilding. He says, you know, so-and-so's family rebuilt this part of the wall, and so-and-so's family rebuilt this part of the wall. Great details about that. Here's another comparison and contrast between Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra had come in. Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel had come in, and they faced some opposition, and what happens? Well, you know, we really maybe should take this time to rebuild our houses. And so so they do. They go off, and they get distracted with that. Now, was it a bad thing that they rebuilt their houses? Evidently not, but it was a bad thing that they rebuilt their houses and left the temple to its ruins. And so God says, "Come on, guys, you could build your houses. Why can't you build this?" And there, Zerubbabel had allowed that discouragement to keep them from doing what they needed to do. And so instead, however, we'll see Nehemiah is quite a different character here. He's going to stand up and say, "No, you don't like it? Well, you have nothing to do with it. And you've got no memorial here in Jerusalem." But it so happened when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. So this is now the next chapter after we've seen the rebuilding already taking place. They're getting this section rebuilt and that section rebuilt, and they've got about half of it done, all going from the bottom up. And he spoke before his brethren of the army and the army of Samaria. And he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah was standing beside him, and he said, "Ah, come on. The wall they're building, a fox could walk on it, and it would fall down." And he goes on, "Hear, O our God, for we are..." This is now Nehemiah speaking. And again, what I love about Nehemiah is the personification of it, the first person writing. "Hear, O our God, we are despised. Return their reproach on their own head. Reduce them to plunder, a land of exile. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not wipe out their sin from before them, for they have bitterly offended the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They, you know, they weren't going to let this distraction come in. They weren't going to allow the an army of Samaritans to distract them. They were going to get this thing done. They had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the wall of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So now, I mean, we're really going to get some hardship here. "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." So now, he's not only going to be in the process of building the walls, but they actually are going to have people standing guard. So they're, but he's not going to be distracted. He's not going to allow this to be a discouragement to them. And he even though he gets three distractions, Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is falling, and there is so much rubbish, we're not able to build the wall." And our adversary said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." And some other Jews said, "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." So I stationed people at the lower places. Behind the wall, in the exposed places, I stationed the people by families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I had made an inspection, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the peoples, don't be afraid of them. Remember the great and awesome Lord and fight on behalf of your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your families. This is the Alamo, right? He's standing at the Alamo. He says, remember, remember, not the Alamo, but remember your God. Now, if Davy Crockett had only said this, see, if he could only have stood on these promises, well, the Alamo would not be a tourist attraction, and San Antonio wouldn't have a river walk. So it's probably a good thing that that happened. But nonetheless, here we have a man standing in the gap, so to speak, and saying, look, we've got some gaps. We're going to get this wall finished. And in the meantime, you stand up and trust in the Lord. And don't be afraid of them. Now, that's easy for them to say. Not easy to do. Because here are, who's coming against them? An army of the Samaritans. And do these guys have an army? No. These are families. He set them up by families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Well, at least they've got some implements of warfare to defend themselves. But these are not trained soldiers. These people have never been in war, ever. Not one time have they been in a war. None of them have been in a war. They've been in Babylon under the care of Artaxerxes, and they've never been in battle. And so this is quite a statement of faith. And so it happened when our adversaries heard that we were aware of these matters. God frustrated their intentions. And then all of us returned to the wall, each to his own work. That, you know, we think about the great stories in the Bible, the great battles that God won. You think about Gideon and with his fleece, and you think about Elijah and the enemy has come in and Elijah's servant goes out and he says, oh, Elijah, there's a billion of them, and Elijah says, oh Lord, let my servant see the host of heavens before him, and he looks up and you think about these kind of things, but this is just as significant. Because here, these are the enemies. They're coming in to frustrate them, and God frustrated their intentions instead. Then all of us returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day forward, half of my men were doing the work, and half of them were taking up spears, shields, bows, and body armor. Now the officers were behind all the people of Judah who were rebuilding the wall. Those who were carrying loads did so by keeping one hand on their work and the other hand on their weapon. So they must have had one-handed wheelbarrows, right? Because if you ever try to carry a wheelbarrow with one hand, that just doesn't work. And but they've got one hand on their weapon, one hand on their wheelbarrows, and they're carrying the stuff in. The builders, to a man, had their swords strapped to their sides while they were building, but the trumpeter remained with me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is demanding and extensive, and we are spread out on the wall, far removed from one another. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, gather there with us. Our God will fight for us. So, you know, he's got kind of that British style of fighting in mind. You know, we're going to blow the trumpets. We're all going to gather up the forces. We'll stand in great walls, and we'll drop down, and the people in front will drop down, so the other guys behind them with the muskets can fire. Something along those lines. But God is going to do the fighting for us. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from the daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. So in other words, we just kept working and working and working. We didn't bother getting changed. We didn't take our time to do that. Except when it was time to wash them, that was it. And, you know, when the wives come in and said, I got your food for, woo, honey, you got to do something about that. So then they washed a little bit so they could get fed probably and went on their business. Now, Nehemiah chapter 5, you'll have to turn to your Bibles for this. Now, what we're going to find Uh, Now what we're going to find is this issue of usury. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." And so notice what it says, the famine. So not only are they experiencing hardship from these external forces, but there's also a famine going on, which he didn't even bother telling us. There were also those who said, "We borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." So in other words, these people are starving. They're having to come up with money for food, and they're basically selling their children. They're selling their own people out to other Israelites. And the other Israelites are giving them some money for their children. And then when they're not able to make the payments, they're keeping them as slaves. And Nehemiah's going, "Come on, guys. I mean, look, we already have Sanballat and these guys that are against us. We've got a famine in the land. That's a difficulty as it is. We don't need you guys to cause internal hardships as well. And so let's deal with this. Yet now our flesh," verse 6, "and I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers, and I said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from your brother, from his brother.' So I called a great assembly together against them. And I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?' Then they were silenced and found nothing to say." So he says, look, the nations already took the people. God has restored some of them back now to the land. And now you guys are selling yourselves among yourselves. This is just terrible. And I said, "What are you doing? What you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you have charged them." So they said, "We will restore it. And will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priest and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to the promise. So they got themselves straightened out. And now they're removing this internal opposition to progress. Moreover, verse 14, "From that time I was appointed to be governor of the land of Judah." And now, by the way, he's written this story after the fact. Okay, so it's historically true. It's accurate, we believe, because it's God's word. But he's not writing it as it happens. He may have written down parts of it as it happened. But this is now a section of the text, of the story, that was written after the fact. He's looking back. Okay. In fact, we know how many years after the fact it's written, because he's going to tell us, "I was appointed from the 20th year," which is the year that he came back into the land, "until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes." So he's writing this at least 12 years after he's come back into the land. Otherwise, he would be telling the future, which, of course, could be possible, but he's writing as if it's already happened. So he says, I for 12 years I was governor. Neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provision. So even though I was a governor, I didn't exact usury out of the people. I didn't require them additional help or burden them in the way that they had been doing to themselves. But the former governors who were before me had laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued to work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice, sheep and fowl and all this stuff. And I did not demand, yet in spite of all this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. And now we're back to the storyline itself in chapter 6. Now it happened. This is back at year 1, year 20 of Artaxerxes, back at building the wall still. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors of the gate, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Hey, let's get together and have a little meeting in the villages." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers, saying, "I'm kind of busy right now. I'm not going to do that. Why would I go and cease my work and come down to meet you?" But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same way. "Nope, busy, nope, busy, nope, busy, nope, busy." And then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand. And here's what was written. "It's reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'Oh, there's a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." And I sent to him, saying, "No such thing as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, 'Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done.' Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." So here, again, an important, significant transition point, a pivot point, a point of cruciality. Because here's the thwart against them. And now they've come and they've threatened them. They've brought soldiers nearby, evidently. They've trying to scare the people. Nehemiah has said, "Nope, we're going to stand. We're going to do this thing. We're going to get it done. The Lord our God will help us. And if we can't beat them that way, we're going to lie about them. We're going to make up stories about them." So he says, "Lord God, strengthen my hands." Verse 10. "Then I went to the house of Shimei, son of Deliah, the son of this guy, and he was confined to his home. And he said, 'Let's set up a time to meet in the house of God within the temple. Let's close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. It will surely be at night that they will come to kill you.'" So he's going, he's talking to this advisor guy. He says, "Let's go to the temple. You'll be safe there. Surely they're not going to come into the temple and get you." Here's a key pivot point. "But I replied, 'Should a man like me run away? Would someone like me flee to the temple in order to save his life? I will not go. I recognize the fact that God had not sent him, for he had spoken the prophecy against me as a hired hand of Tobiah and Sanballat. He had been hired to scare me so that I would do this and thereby sin. They would thus bring reproach on me, and I would be discredited." An important, significant, crucial point. And I'm gonna wrap it up here. But notice what happens. Well, notice what would have happened, what could have happened, had he not done this. I see, all along the way here, we find a Nehemiah, he's just one of my favorite guys. He really just stands up and does what's right all along the way. He has to face his fears. He has to pray for a long time and maybe get up the gumption to actually go and face the king. In the meantime, though, he's able to control his emotions, but he's able to display them as needed as well. He's a great man of faith. He's a man who can be trusted. He's a man who, when the going gets tough, he just stands up and says, "We're going to do this thing." When he's faced with hardships, he says, "Nope, we're not going to be maneuvered. We're not going to be controlled. We're not going to go out of our way. We're going to keep doing what needs to be done. We're going to get this thing done, and we're going to put people in the gap. We're going to stand there and defend ourselves. But God will be with us." He's a man who trusts God to do this thing. And when it ultimately comes down to his own personal safety and life, even there, he says, "No, I'm going to do what needs to be done. And I think this man is every bit as trustworthy, every bit as faithful, every bit of a as a hero as even David was when he faced Goliath. Because here, David faced one giant. Here he's facing an entire army and a group of people in the same way. He stands up and he does what he's called to do. And sometimes those are difficult tasks, but he does it nonetheless. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the men who have gone before us, men and women who have gone before us, who have stood up and in the face of adversity and difficulties, and not even necessarily with specific promises in mind, but sometimes just general ones, knowing who you are and trusting in you and your character. And Nehemiah could have been killed. He could have been wiped out. That still would have been part of your sovereignty, and yet you delivered him, as we'll see. I thank you for that. I thank you for your care and your concern, your grace that's demonstrated. Even in their partial obedience, you partially fulfilled these promises. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that we can trust you, that when difficulty comes, you are our rock, you are our provider, you are the King, Lord, Sovereign of the universe, and we find great comfort in that. I pray that this day you will help us to be a comfort to others, help us to be a light to the world around us, help us to be seen as those who are willing to stand in the face of adversity, in difficulty, to do what is right. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.